Well, we are back to our series again, God's Word and its Preservation. And yes, we are going to Scripture tonight. Matthew, you could turn to Matthew 5. And I know we went into some detail last week, and really, many of you have said it was helpful. Some of you it may have been a little deep water for you, but I am trying. There is so much more, trust me, that I could add to this, and I'm really trying to keep it basic. And you pray for me that I'm still able to do that. But after I finished last week, I just felt like we needed to kind of regroup. And even the information that we've had so far, really, we can, it really kind of covers, in a sense, all of the major issues that there are in this whole concern about different versions and manuscripts and all of that. And so I thought it'd be good to kind of regroup tonight. We'll add a little bit more information just to make sure, though, that we have an understanding of the purposes and the concerns of this study going forward, making sure. So I think tonight you'll find won't be quite as much detail and maybe even a little more helpful as we cover basic preservation principles. We look back on what we've talked about and we continue on in our future study here. So just a little bit of a review. We can confidently say, and I hope that you have sensed this and understand this, that we have the complete Word of God in our possession, all 66 books. And we can have confidence in the canonization of Scripture as a process that determined which books would be designated Scripture, discovering over time in church history which books God intended for his Scripture, not deciding for him. And that even that word canon is a Greek word for a measuring rod, a rule or standard. And Thesis says it means those books which have been measured, found satisfactory, and approved as inspired by God. I'm going to read to you quite a bit from this book tonight, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, because there's some very helpful things in here. And just a quick review from Paul Downey about everything that we've talked about regarding the canon. Number one, in the Old Testament, God directed men to write spanning about a millennium. Number two, throughout that time, Israel recognized the divine origin of writings inspired by God. Number three, those scrolls so recognized were left with the priests for safekeeping, and specifically probably Ezra and Nehemiah. Four, ultimately, the present 39 books of the Old Testament were accepted as Scripture. The collection of the books of the New Testament involved three basic steps over a period of about three centuries. Number one, the books of the New Testament were all written by God's direction during a period lasting 30 to 50 years. Two, the early churches circulated, copied, translated, and taught those books they recognized as divinely inspired and therefore authoritative. And three, eventually, church councils and important leadership within the early church throughout church history officially recognized the list of the present 27 books that had long been regarded as Scripture. That is kind of a good summarization of what we've covered recently with the canon. So now we're going to go back to some basic principles again, and we're going to go back to Matthew 5, 17 through 18, and talk about the doctrine of Scripture's preservation. I covered this the first lesson together, but I didn't get to cover everything in detail, and I want to make sure that we have understanding here, because this verse is misunderstood many times in its application. So Matthew 5, 17 through 18, and we'll read that. Jesus is saying here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that is the context with which in this next verse comes. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle or one yod or one seraph," you might say, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Lord, give us understanding tonight. I'm thankful for the good reports that I've heard back so far. But Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be just information, but this would help our folks, as we sang tonight, rest within your truth from day to day, to be confident. we have your word, and that we have your word, even though we may, some of us may have a favorite version over some others, that there are accurate translations and versions that we can learn much from today and be comfortable with those. And Lord, regardless, because of the amount of manuscripts and versions, translations we have, we can be confident that we have the full word of God, even as Jesus said, is quoted here in Matthew. Help us to give us understanding and give us confidence in these truths, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, that verse that I just read to you has been misapplied many times when it comes to this issue, that within this, that Jesus, it's taking a basic principle in which Jesus really doesn't give us any specifics about how this was supposed to happen, that not one, remember the yod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle or the serif is the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, an actual serif, kind of like you'd see a serif on numbers today. Referred to the fact that none of these will pass away, but it's been misapplied. So first of all, let's talk about the primary application of this passage. The primary purpose that Jesus is referring here to is actually defending the Old Testament or the Old Testament, the authority of the Old Testament, As Jesus was teaching, some of his hearers and some of the Jews were nervous that Jesus was attempting to do away with the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, I have not come to do away with it. And this is important for those that disparage or make light of the Old Testament. Even today, you'll hear people and pastors and Christians kind of minimize the Old Testament. And they need to go back to this passage and realize what Jesus says about the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus is, to be accurate, he's referring to the Old Testament. We could take this as well as a general principle to refer to all of God's word as we have today. But Jesus is saying, I'm not come to remove the Old Testament. It's still authoritative. It's still very important. It's still important for us today. If it was important for Jesus, it certainly is important for us today. And Jesus says, again, verse 17, I've not come to destroy or do away with it, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the Old Testament scripture. And so verse 18 emphasizes that the authority of scripture will remain even though all else will pass away. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. That's a double negative saying it will never, ever happen. Heaven and earth will one day pass away. God's word, the authority of God's word will always remain. So Jesus says, the Old Testament has full authority of God and it will remain forever. That is the primary purpose of that text. However, I think there is certainly a secondary application of this passage. It's still legitimate, in that it does seem to indicate the preservation of God's word. Again, specifically the Old Testament, but we can expand that to all of Scripture. When it says, though, that not one small letter or serif will pass away, again, preservation of Scripture, but folks, it doesn't tell us how that's going to be accomplished. It doesn't tell us how God is going to accomplish that preservation. Now, as we continue to present these truths, my position is that within all of the manuscripts that God has given us today, and we're going to talk more about manuscripts tonight and next week, we're really going to get a little more in detail, but don't get nervous. It'll be in an understandable way about what manuscripts are and all of these things. It's very important for this conversation. But within all the manuscripts that we have today from God's word, that we do have all of God's word. I'm convinced by that and what scripture says. I believe that is the fulfillment of this. But it's not one specific. Some people misapply this to one specific version or one specific translation. And that's going beyond what God's word said here. He did say he would preserve it, but he didn't tell us how. And here's something else interesting. It's not even promised that God's word would be fully accessible at all times throughout history. You think of a time in the Old Testament where the nation of Judah, after Israel was done away with for a while, had lost, in reality, God's word. There were a number of evil kings, Manasseh and the father of King Josiah, that grievously sinned and turned Israel or Judah away from God. And it seems within that time that the word of God was actually lost, because we come into the book of 2 Kings talking about King Josiah's reign. If you'll remember, the Hebrew scrolls were found during a temple renovation and cleaning. And King Josiah found the word of God that had been misplaced or lost. God, people hadn't had access to it. And what did he do? He bowed before, he wept, and he humbled himself before. And then he called all of Israel in a way that hardly any Old Testament king, except for maybe David, called his people to repentance and to follow after the law, because King Josiah knew what it was like to be in a time without God's word. And so he repented, and the nation repented with him. Is there a time in church history where access to God's word was severely limited? How about the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, where the common people had almost no access to scripture? It was translated only in Latin, and only church leaders, when we can tell, had copies. And the people had to depend upon going to church and listening to their pastors, the Catholic Church at that point, their interpretation of scriptures. Their own access to scripture was extremely limited. So Jesus isn't even promising full access to God's word at all times throughout history. But at the same time, it is a promise that God's word will be preserved. And folks, with that in mind, we need to be so thankful of the times that we live in today. Really, we have such a privilege and responsibility because we have more access to God's word than anybody has throughout history. And that ought to be a sobering reality for us, that we shouldn't take that lightly. But how much more will God hold us responsible who have immediate access to his word in a way that at other times in history they didn't have? Didn't God even say in his word that if they didn't respect and love his word, that there would be a famine in the land with his word? He would take his word away for a while. We need to be thankful for that. So again, trying to provide application for this verse and have us understand that, yes, I do believe this passage does say that God's word is preserved, and we do have that today in all the manuscripts. But he does not go into specifics about how he's going to do that. And so we have to be very careful about that as well, and being biblical on that. All right, so that's one basic preservation principle that we need to have nailed down, very important. Another one is concern about textual errors in the manuscripts. I know we've talked about this a little bit, but I really want to emphasize the fact that we don't need to be fearful about these textual errors. So let's have a little bit of backup in what we've talked about. So a little bit of summary. What is inspiration of scripture? It's God breathed to the writers, using their own personalities as well. That inspiration of scripture in regards to inerrancy means that the original autographs, the original writings of the books, were free from mistake and error. An incredible miracle. And those original letters that Paul wrote and the Gospels, those original Gospels were free from error. They had come, God breathed, directed by the Spirit to us. But that did not extend, that was inerrancy, that did not extend to the copies, right? They were copied, those original autographs. The original manuscripts are no longer existent today. And so we have to say this: to the extent that the copies of the originals accurately represent its content, We have the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And that is the goal of textual criticism, again. Not something to be afraid of, but to recover most accurately the contents of the originals. And that process has been used and misused throughout church history, but God has still allowed us to have His Word. And textual criticism is used, we're going to see this continually through this presentation even tonight, to produce every translation of the Bible, including the King James Version. Now, I'm going to use an explanation or illustration here that I'm hoping is helpful, and I'll get feedback afterwards, and if it's not that helpful, I'll never use it again. But this is something that's been on my mind for a while, and I think it helps us understand how much of a supernatural miracle the original writing of Scripture and its inerrancy is. But again, it tapes our expectations of that continually happening throughout church history. What were the supernatural miracles of the Bible that happened throughout the Bible? Well, they were signs of God's power over His creation and His mercy and grace in the lives of His people. But they were also revelation. We're talking about we're in the Gospel of John right now, and how Jesus' miracles are signs, are revelation of His person and power. Those were amazing things. But those types of miracles were limited to that time with God's people during the time of the writings of Scripture. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, man had access to all of God's scriptural revelation that he needed. The need for further prophetic revelation after the Scriptures were finished, there was no need for that, and there was no need for those miraculous signs anymore. And I think that you all understand that. You've probably been taught specifically about the doctrine of dispensationalism. Now, don't get concerned. I'm not going to go into a long series on that tonight and show the maps and charts and everything. But if you have ever been taught anything about dispensationalism, fundamentalists have been traditionally very strong on dispensationalism. What is it? It basically describes the way that God has interacted with His people in various periods throughout history. And they stress strongly that miraculous signs and wonders of the Bible are not the normative way that God interacts with His people today. Why? Because we have His full revelation of His Word. We don't need those supernatural miracles, although they did happen. And God had a purpose for those. I think you're probably all following me at this point. That's good. Let me give a little bit further explanation of where I'm going with this. So with that in mind, that the supernatural miracles that are recorded in God's Word are not the way that God works today. He could. But because of that, practically, let's use my father-in-law as an example. When we are going to be discussing soon in the Gospel of John how Jesus causes a blind man to see, and it's kind of that strange one where he actually spits into the dirt, mixes it up, puts the mud on the man's eyes, and he's able to see again once he washes himself with that. Well, folks, when we were going down to visit Leslie's dad, one thing that I did not do in seeking God's power in healing him, I did not go down and, as we went to the hospital, stoop down and spit in the dirt and mix up some mud and take that in a little container and go up to my father-in-law and smear that all over his face and then expect that he was going to be miraculously healed in that way. Well, why not? Because we all know that that's not how God has decided to operate. How did we, and let's be clear, his recovery has been miraculous. There's no doubt that there was a miracle involved. But today, how did that miracle come about? Through prayer and through modern technology and the more normalcy of the things of life that God has provided for us. And I think we all understand that. So let me give an application here after I take a drink of water. Applying that to the miracle of the inerrancy of Scripture. Folks, listen, writing a document without error is, it really is a miraculous, supernatural Bible times error wonder. It's one of those practical mirrors. Remember when Elisha, when one of the prophets lost their axe head in the lake and he called it up and it actually floated up to the top? Very practical, very helpful, but still supernatural. Writing a document without any errors at all is supernatural. Copying documents is supernatural. Miracles, it's impossible to do. No matter how careful the writer or editor to accomplish without God supernaturally intervening. And God did do that. And that's how we have his word. He supernaturally intervened in the original manuscripts, but it was a one-time wonder for each book. Some folks that have really tried to press the point, and let's talk about the King James Version issue here, have actually gone as far to say, and they understood this, that yes, and so what happened was there are folks out there today that say that the translation of the King James Version is actually another one of those supernatural miracles that God did with the original books. Folks, that's not scriptural. That doesn't represent what God says in his word. God provides miracles, but through what we might call a more normal vehicle, if I could put it that way, of prayer, of practically providing these things, and also when it comes to copying, of providing man the means to be able to accurately copy his word. God gave us the responsibility to safeguard those miracles through careful text analysis and preservation. We shouldn't be looking for another supernatural miracle that only happened during Bible times to have happened later on in church history with a particular version, because that really is not biblical, especially if you are a strong dispensationalist that fights against dispensationalism, if that's important to you. But God has still given us the ability to be careful with the text, and he's given us his word today. But folks, let's be clear, though, it's still disturbing to hear of variance and errors in the copies of Scripture. I just want to read to you a couple pages here from what Dr. Mark Minnick has to say. Many of you know him. And this, I think, is very helpful because for those of you that maybe this is the first time you've been introduced to this information, to hear about variance or any sort of discrepancy in these copies or manuscripts, it might still be a little unsettling. Some of these men have some helpful things to say. It comes as a surprise to many Christians to find out that the texts of no two New Testament manuscripts are exactly alike. Some believers have assumed that God supernaturally superintended even the copying of his word as he did its authoring. And that's what I just addressed, that God has not done that with the copies. So that there exists today an unbroken succession of inerrant, without mistake, copies stretching from the very documents penned by the biblical authors right up to the very latest manuscripts we possess. It would be simple for us to determine a newly discovered manuscript's accuracy if this were the case, but the facts are otherwise. Not one of the original documents, called autographs or autographa, written by the New Testament authors exists. What does exist are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, few of which can be dated with certainty any closer to the autographs than a century or more. These manuscripts range in their completeness all the way from that little papyrus scrap of a few lines from John 18 up to the complete text of the New Testament copied in codices like the Sinaiticus. And we're going to be talking about that probably next week as well. Although these many thousands of manuscripts were so remarkably similar, this is important, that we marvel at God's grace preserving of such a multitude of nearly unanimous testimonies to his word, the fact is that there are at least slight differences between the wordings of any two of them. These differences are called variants. Now, before you get too disturbed by that, let's give an example. It's one example of this is 1 Corinthians 6:11. And these variants are basically whether it should read Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus or our Jesus Christ. You see what we're talking? We're talking about variants. Has that changed any doctrine? Has that changed any information or data that contained in God's word? No, it's just literally how best for Jesus to be named or his name in this particular verse. That is really the majority of the variants and differences we're talking about. They're as mundane as that. And I hope that helps you to see as we're talking further that these really aren't that big of a deal. And so now we want God's word to be accurate, and that is a big deal. Don't misunderstand me. But we have all of these manuscripts. To have manuscripts that match up so carefully so that most of the time all we're talking about is whether we have Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or other little things like that, that is a remarkable miracle that God has performed throughout the centuries. Now, there are a few bigger issues, like the ending of the book of Mark. And even like Gary mentioned a couple weeks ago, the beginning of John 8. And we're going to continue to talk about those things. But these discrepancies are mostly minuscule and no doctrine at all is affected. And we must have that understanding. In fact, it's been estimated that if all the substantial variations from all the manuscripts could be put together, it would still amount to less than a full page. That's it. Now, on the other side of it, we would still say, yeah, but that's a page of God's word. And that is, you're right, that is much more concerning than just any other book that has been written. But folks, even within the larger disputed passages, and we'll continue to talk more about this, but I'm giving you some principles here to kind of settle us as we go forward, such as the beginning of John 8, the ending of Mark, and the issue of 1 John 5:7 within the King James Version translation. Folks, are those, even those questionable or questioned, they're not questionable, but questioned passages of scripture among some textual critics, are they still in your Bibles? All of those are still in your Bibles, regardless of what translation you have. Now, some of us may be nervous and we don't like the fact that the ESV or some others have put brackets around some of those and some little notations. Folks, even the Scofield Bible, remember the Scofield King James Bible? I've never had a copy of that. That used to be the standard staple version for fundamentalist conservative Baptists and conservative Christians for 100 years, right, or more. He had notations in the Scofield Bible about variants in things that he pointed out to be of help to people. So this is not an uncommon thing. And they still, we have all of these in our scriptures. So regardless of the controversy, you can still read the end chapter of the book of Mark. You still have the account of the sinful woman in John 8 and all of these. They haven't disappeared. And so we, again, with all of this, can say confidently, we have God's word. There's no cause for worry or concern. But what really then the concern is, this is the next principle, is the concern for accuracy among manuscripts and versions. Now, did you know there's a difference between manuscripts and versions? This is the next one that we've got some new information on. Give me a few more minutes here because this is important. And this is going to help us as we continue to talk about manuscripts next week. What were manuscripts as applied to scripture? Anybody know? Just curious. What do they refer to, the manuscripts? What are they? Copies of? Just copies.
Original or other copies.
The original.
Autographs.
Languages.
Greek.
Hebrew. When you hear the word manuscript, it's talking about copies of the original languages. What are versions then? They're the copies of scriptures, and they're the translation of scriptures in all other languages. So we've got to be clear on that as we talk about manuscripts and versions. So when I say manuscripts, I'm talking about copies of the Bible languages of Hebrew and Greek. And they were written and copied, again, over hundreds of years. It's something that maybe you haven't thought about that is actually very important is the type of materials that these manuscripts were written on. And I'll explain that here. Let's just go through some of that. What were the materials, even in New Testament times and before that, that these copies were written on? Well, one was papyrus. Papyrus, by the way, is where we get the word paper, okay? Now, it was a whole lot different from the paper that we have today. Again, we are so blessed with the technology and the paper access that we have to today. Papyrus was made from what? Reeds along the riverbank. That was laid, these reeds were laid side by side and then woven with strips running crossways. And when they dried, they were trimmed anywhere from 6 to 9 inches to 12 to 15 inches. And these made sheets that could be glued together to make or stitched together to make a long scroll. And these were some of the original materials that much of scripture was written on, which is really interesting, actually, if you think about some of these books in the New Testament. Books like the Gospel of Luke could have actually, in writing this way, could have been over 30 feet in length. How'd you like to have to unscroll that to read it? We are so blessed to be able to just pick up and I can hold all of God's word literally in one hand. Can't imagine having a scroll that's over 30 feet long when you unwind it just to be able to read the Gospel of Luke. But they were glad to have it back then. What was another material? It's a material called parchment that was leather sewn together to make a scroll. But this material was much more costly. No surprise there. And so these were used for the more expensive scrolls. Scribes would use these. They weren't as accessible, and they were the copies that tended to last a little bit longer. And then besides these materials, after a while, scribes also began to bind both of these materials into a type of book form that was sewn together in the middle, and it was called, does anybody know? I think I heard it. A codex. C-O-D-E-X. Isn't this exciting? I know. This is important, whether it's exciting or not, because many of our most valuable remnants or lasting copies of God's word are these codexes. There's three almost complete codexes. Codices, that's how you say it in plural, that are our oldest and most complete manuscripts of the Bible, Dr. Minnick says. Very important that God has preserved these, and they're actually in museums for people to look at. Some friends of mine, I'll throw this in as well. Many of you know Damon Amato, remember him? Damon got his doctorate in just this type of thing in biblical languages and the preservation of God's word. And so I've been able to talk with him and he's actually seen some of these documents. Now I've been able to go to a museum and see some of the Dead Sea Scroll documents, and we'll get to that later. But Damon has been very helpful as well in checking some things with him, and he's been able to see some of these oldest manuscripts. And so I just wanted to add that he has been very helpful to me in that regard too. Those are manuscripts, and those materials, that is actually important for our continued discussion next week about the manuscripts that we still have access to. Versions. We mentioned this last week. Versions are the copies of scripture in all other languages. The first major language version to come after the original biblical languages was what? Latin, right? What is the most well-known of the Latin translations? A man named Jerome, the Latin Vulgate. What did the Vulgate mean? It meant common. For common language, which was what Latin was in 1380s AD when he came up with this translation. He was coming up with a translation to help to give people scripture again in their common tongue, in their common language. This eventually began to be a language that only the studied, studious priests and religious elders could read. But when Jerome did his translation, it was the common language. And here is one of his concerns. This is very interesting, and it points to another basic aspect of this whole debate. His concern, many of the Latin texts that he had access to for this translation were considered by himself to be inferior. And so he decided to base his translation more on the earliest Greek manuscripts and measure through textual criticism the Latin translations by the early Greek ones. This is important. It may not sound important, but it was important to Jerome, who came up, who translated this copy of the Latin Vulgate, that he looked at the earliest Greek manuscripts that he had access to and measure those against the ones that he had that were more current to make sure that his translation was very accurate. There is concern today about some of the earliest Greek manuscripts that they may not be as accurate as some of the later groups of manuscripts that we have access to. And Jerome wouldn't have agreed with that. He wanted the earliest as possible. He knew there'd be concerns, and he said this, that some would break out immediately into violent language and call me a forgerer and a profane person for having the audacity to add anything to the ancient books or make any changes or corrections therein. But he believed that the earliest Greek manuscripts, this is from Dr. Minnick, were the closest to the original and ought to be given preference over the existing Latin readings, which differed from them. So this is still one of the great debates today. Do we prioritize the earliest manuscripts we have over the larger group of later manuscripts? Jerome felt the earlier were most superior. And folks, his Latin translation became the standard version of God's word for literally over 1,000 years and has affected wording in our own King James Version translation. This is a regular pattern throughout church history, and it's this. The church would go for a long time with a particular translation, then resources would be discovered or rediscovered to help assess, and better the accuracy of a particular translation. That has happened in Jerome's time and throughout church history. And so then there would be an initial concern about the new translation, even Jerome's Latin Vulgate, there was concern about this, but eventually it would become accepted and useful. And that is important even today. That's been some of the concerns about modern translations. Are they accurate? And even the King James Version, I don't know if you knew this, there was a lot of Puritans who were concerned that the King James Version wasn't as accurate as their Geneva Bible. And so they said, we're really suspicious of that King James Version. We're going to stick with our translation. And they used that Geneva Bible still for many, many years after that. One of the reasons was, in the first editions of the King James Version, it still contained the Apocrypha in it. And the Puritans looked at that and they had some other concerns and said, we're a little suspicious of that. Well, obviously, the church history, people within, believers within church history got over that concern. It's become one of our most beloved translations. But even with the King James Version, there was this concern. And so we're still dealing with this today. And this pattern is a normal part of the accuracy and preservation of God's word that's taken place. And so we need to be careful not to get worked up about these things, but to understand what's going on, to be able to look at this, the accuracy among the manuscripts and versions. God has in this day and age given us a marvelous accuracy in translations, but one that I believe goes beyond just the King James. There are other versions like the NASB, the ESV, New King James, that are also very accurate in the people that came up with them in the textual criticism and the different aspects that they use for that. One final concern, number four, that we'll continue to look at is the concern for readability in a common tongue. How have we already addressed that? Remember the Septuagint, the Masoretic Hebrew text, and the Latin translation? Why did they all come about? Because of the need for people to have scriptures in their common language. Folks, that's a big one today. Do we have God's word in the language of the people today so that they can understand it? And that's one of the most controversial things right now, and maybe even in our church today. And we need to understand that this was a concern even back in the original copies and the different versions, that they made a decision based on what the people could understand. Again, what did John Wycliffe say? He wanted to provide a translation that the farmer boy could read and understand. So in whatever we decide, are we concerned about that readability today? Let me give you just a couple of quotes. And I'm just going to give you one quote because I'm running a little bit late here. I'm going to continue to do this. But Spurgeon, we like Spurgeon quotes, right? Listen to what Spurgeon said about this whole issue when it came to the variants and the small discrepancies here. This would be a good way to end this. Concerning, this is Spurgeon, the fact of difference between the revised and the authorized versions, I would say that no Baptist should fear any honest attempt to produce the correct text and an accurate interpretation of the Old and New Testaments. For many years, Baptists have insisted upon it that we ought to have the Word of God translated in the best possible manner. That was always in importance throughout church history. Whether it would confirm certain religious opinions and practices or work against them. All we want is the exact mind of the Spirit as far as we can get it. By the best and most honest scholarship that can be found, we desire that the common version may be purged of every blunder of transcribers or addition of human ignorance or human knowledge, that so the word of God may come to us as it came from his own hand. And that should be our concern today, just like it was for Spurgeon. These are not new things. These are not new issues. And we can talk about these things together. One final thing here that I haven't made clear yet. Taking all of this together in these basic preservation principles, here's where I want to go with this in the end. I am hoping for our church, for Village Chapel Baptist Church, with all of this in mind and more information as we continue, to be able to use multiple accurate translations that I and the leadership have deemed would be appropriate for our church. Accuracy is important. Readability is important. For those that enjoy one particular version, certainly still use that version. Teach from that version. But for others who have other versions that are accurate and that are well-tested, I want others to be able to use those and myself as well and have that freedom to do that. So I think that was a good way to just kind of stop, catch our breath, have an understanding of where we are, kind of sum up some things. And next week, we're going to talk about manuscripts. Exciting times. I'll do my best to make it understandable. I know we went a little long. Thank you for your patience, but these things are important. Lord, continue to give us understanding on this and help us to be of one mind as a church family in regards to this issue of versions and translations. And really, Lord, help us to just be willing to be of the same mind that many strong leaders throughout church history, that they have the same mind that they had. That, yes, there were small variants, but it did not take away from the confidence that we have your word and that we want to use the most accurate translations that we have available to us because of our respect for your word. Thank you for the miracle of the original autographs and their inerrancy. And thank you that you have preserved your word even to us today. Let us rejoice in that together, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.